mic is in the way. It's good to be here again this morning and to share with you some thoughts. Our text today deals with the danger of being spiritually deceived. And there is that danger. We live in an age that is well supplied with impersonators, pitchmen, con artists, to try to deceive us. There was a story told of an old farmer who had a bunch of horses slobbered all over the place. Couldn't get them to stop slobbering. He saw an advertisement in a farm magazine for a cure for slobbering horses. $20. He scraped together the money, sent it off, got back in the mail a very thin envelope, opened it up, one sheet of paper. On the paper it said, "Teach your horses to spit." We can chuckle at a simple-minded deceit like that. And the guy did give him an answer. But what is happening today is far more serious than that. It's not funny at all. An acquaintance of mine years ago told me of his son who had been raised a Christian all his life, attended church growing up, got involved in a cult, pulled aside away from his Christian leanings and heritage, and was following a leader that claimed to give him spiritual powers to open his mind up so he could understand better the things of the divine. That is a deceptive statement. He was a highly intelligent young man. He had fallen for that, and now he was, and I think he still is, perpetuating that cult belief. There are those who believe that people are hungry for something, recognition for themselves, some form of ideas like that draw people into gangs and cults. But that's just the motivation. It's not the rationale. In view of this present danger, we need to look to the Word of God. We are called and referred to as a people of the book. And that's where we need to go to find out the answers to these things. What are the answers? So we need to begin our study this morning in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. I'd like for you to turn to that this morning. We're just going to go through a few verses here, but I think they're highly volatile for our purpose this morning. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. Here the apostle obviously sees these Colossian Christians, whom he has commended in this book up to this point, and encouraged them to a great extent, are facing a great danger of being taken captive by false teaching. Actually, the word is kidnapped here. They are in danger of being kidnapped by an error. To bring this up to date, we would say they're in danger of being taken hostage. And we see that happening in the world today, don't we? American citizens overseas who find themselves taken hostage by hostile forces, and their liberties as Americans are severed. Paul sees a like danger facing these Christians who are taken captive by wrong philosophies, wrong teaching,
false doctrine,
which can deprive believers of their Christian liberty, holding them hostage for years, maybe their entire lives. The weapon that is used in doing this is philosophy. A worldview, how to look at things. And that sounds rather harmless, doesn't it? After all, philosophy means simply the love of wisdom. Who doesn't love wisdom? It's a good thing. But there are good philosophies and bad philosophies. A good philosophy begins with God. The scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111:10. There are good and bad philosophies, and we need to examine them. A bad worldview leaves God out of the process. A good worldview starts with God in the process. What the apostle has in mind here is that these people are facing a danger of being seduced by bad philosophy of life. What was wrong with the philosophy that endangered these people? Primarily, Paul says, first, it's hollow. It's a hollow philosophy. It was empty. Its teaching had nothing at the core. When you got to the heart of this teaching he was referring to, it would discover they had no real content, no real substance, no reality in life. And that's true in every age. Many of the philosophies we hear of today, when compared with the reality of human experience, misses the mark. They are without content. They are an illusion. The next characteristic, he says, not only are they hollow, they're empty, but they are deceptive. They are deceitful. They are misleading. They may sound good. They may be followed extensively by people, but they are mental detours in life, leading many astray. When you examine them closely, you discover they are fraudulent as well as empty. The apostle goes on to point out that the three things that are always characteristic of wrong philosophy, the three things that are always there in these, they were true of this specific philosophy that was endangering the Colossians. And they're true today. Three basic characteristics. First, according to Paul, these empty, deceptive philosophies depend on human tradition. They arise out of the thinking of mankind. They are humanistic in their thinking. They find a foothold in society, and then they're passed along from generation to generation, and eventually they begin to be assumed to be true. Hardly anyone dares to question them, because you fall under ridicule if you even bring up the subject. I can think of a number, but I'll talk of one. Obvious example is the theory of evolution. Evolution is now being challenged today, but for many decades it was never challenged. Some scientists now are beginning to question what Darwin brought forth in his theory. But for a long time it was universally accepted. No one with any scientific standing dared to question the theory of evolution. And there are some today that still feel that way. One recent candidate, one of our candidates for the presidency, was asked a very embarrassing question about evolution. And his answer brought a cloud of ridicule over him, or his lack of answer, because it wasn't scientific enough for some. But today it's being challenged by a counter-theory of intelligent design. This is not a religious view at all, but it is another view of how things happened. But it is a theory. It's a philosophy. It's a view of life. It's not a fact. It's still the theory of evolution. Sometimes we forget that. It's been around long enough. When I was in college, no one would challenge the theory of evolution. And that's why it becomes difficult to challenge. The second thing that Paul charges is wrong with hollow and deceptive philosophies is that it depends on the rudiments of this world. What are the rudiments of this world? There's much debate about the translation here. The word for rudiments, some translators have principles. Maybe some of your translations have these words. Principles or elemental, basic. The original word means things in a row. That's all. Just things in a row. Had to do with the alphabet in many ways. The A, B's, and C's. When you start off in life to learn to read, what have you got to learn first? You have to learn the alphabet. You have to learn your A, B, C's when you start off. And when you do that, some scholars feel that the word represents some rudimentary, simple, elementary teaching that we need to get a hold of or understand, basic principles. Now, other scholars believe that this means has reference to an army of soldiers lined up in a row, in ranks, as a hierarchy. These scholars feel that this is reference to fallen angels, demons, if you will. That is a parallel passage to Paul's statement in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, whom he also calls rulers of this world's darkness. In Galatians 4:9, he calls them weak and beggarly elemental spirits, using the same term there. And clearly states the Galatians are serving these which by nature are not gods, have no power. Now, which view is right? Are they rudimentary, fundamental, elemental principles of life, or are they the teaching of the world rulers of this present darkness? I like them both. That's a good way to do it, isn't it? Sometimes when a scripture has two very distinct meanings, you can accept them both. They do not contradict one another. And this seems to be the case here. These philosophies that Paul describes are erroneous philosophies in the realm of religion. And they fit the description of what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceptive spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. They are elementary, rudimentary truths perpetuated by demonic powers among human beings, which have the effect of returning people to childish thought and childish views of life. All of this is a representation of what the apostle is describing. It is childish behavior. Much of our world is governed by this kind of thinking. It's without God. It doesn't start with God. And so therefore it goes to our lower nature. And our lower nature, our very basic nature, is not to do that which is good, but to do that which is evil. When we're removed from it, we can see its basic ideas as being childish and foolish. Then Paul reveals that behavior is inspired by world rulers of this present darkness, wicked spirits in high places. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. the selfishness, the sin-centered world that we live in. We're a part of that. Yet that explanation is often regarded as ridiculous. Laughable. Christians who hold such doctrines are often held up to ridicule, intimidated, and do not want to admit that they believe in such things as wicked spirits in high places. Even in churches today, the idea of wicked spirits being deceitful and being around in our society is foolhardy. But everywhere in the Bible, from the lips of Jesus himself and from the pens of the apostles, this is clear teaching of Scripture. The reason why some of the great schools and universities which started out as Christian soon lost their Christian emphasis is because they began to give heed to the traditions of men based upon basic rudimental principles of life that are constantly fed into the human stream of thinking, which is fallen in nature and righteous at the core. From demonic beings who are attempting to control the minds of men. That's a biblical position. The devil is about. But there's yet a third idea here. A problem with false doctrine. It is, according to Paul, not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. Evil teaching always focuses on demoting Jesus, taking him to a lower level, refusing to recognize the full revelation of his being as it is set out in the Scripture. Every cult attacks the person of Jesus Christ. They claim he is nothing but a good man, a model man, perhaps, maybe given to insights that wouldn't otherwise be known. He brings to us a reality that we wouldn't otherwise understand. Thus, they put him down and they demote him. Some picture him as a lesser god of many demigods, one who is in line with many others. They say, Jesus is becoming a greater God, as I can become a God, but he will never overtake the God of gods. Or going to another extreme, he's nothing but a mystical being, a divine master, a channeler, who periodically intervenes in human affairs to teach us wonderful truths that we would never know. Someone like Buddha, Muhammad, and the other great masters of religion. This is the teaching of the New Age movement today. But these cults never view Jesus as God himself, come in human form, willing to die for our sins. Not that. Any form of religious error then will have these three manifestations. They are supported by human tradition. They establish themselves as the only respectable doctrine to believe. And yet they come from the minds of satanic beings who cleverly reduce people to childish behavior, childish attitudes and thinking, all to the end of setting aside the glory and true character and nature of Jesus Christ. Now Paul begins his response. How do we approach this? How do we look at all of this? And his answer is not the way we would normally do. I remember having in the past, and I think John referred to the same thing, of entertaining certain religious people who come to your door on a regular basis. And I was sharing with him that I'd let them in, then I'd lock the door. have a lot of fun debating them, ridiculing their beliefs, doing those kinds of things that aren't really what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to act. When confronted with evil teachings, most of us attack. We want to prove they're wrong, right? But the apostle doesn't do that. Look at what he does. He reviews for these Christians what they already have in Jesus. That's the answer. He calls them back to the truth and sets it vividly in front of them. And he does it with five wonderful statements. The first of which is found in verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 together. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have this fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. There's an answer. That's an answer. You have it. Everywhere in Scripture you will find this approach. We are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're to do. We don't have to attack anyone. We must focus upon who he is. Then the mind and heart are both protected against the assaults of evil teaching. Here the apostle reminds the Colossians that they already have everything they need in Christ Jesus. They have God. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. All of it. All of God is present when Jesus is there. Now this does not mean Jesus and the Father are one or are the same thing. Scripture doesn't teach that. But the fullness of divine nature, of deity, the whole Godhead, comes into your life when you receive Jesus. When you accept him into your life, you get that. What more do you need? What more do we need in life than all of what God is given to us? That's Paul's question. What more can these false teachers give you? What new experience, what additional divine person can you possibly receive than what you have already received in Christ Jesus? It may be that we need to discover more of what it means to have Jesus in our heart. We need to do that. That's a lifelong process. We're continuously studying what that means. We shall always be growing in application of what it means to have him. But the point is, and it's a very important one, you do not need anything more than what you already have. You merely need to understand what you already have. And that is where Paul begins his response. Having made the statement that we have in Christ already received all that God is, all that he wants to offer us, and nothing can be added to that, Paul now traces how this happened to them. So in the next four statements, he tells the believers how they share in the fullness of God in Christ. He declares they were circumcised with him. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now that's an astonishing statement. Many scholars today equate circumcision with baptism, holding that Christian baptism took the place of Old Testament rite of circumcision. But if you look carefully at this verse, it's clear that is not true. If we are Christians, says Paul, we have been both circumcised and baptized. Therefore, they're not the same. When our Lord was crucified, the sin that he assumed on our behalf was removed. That is the point. It is what Scripture calls the circumcision of the heart that took place. Observe how Paul explains that here. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. When we were obedient to the gospel of Christ, our sinful self is revealed for what it truly is, worthless in God's sight, to be cast off, to be thrown away. It does not advance us. It does not help us in any way to be proud and independent. Sinfully selfish will never help us or find value in God's sight. Never. That is why the Scripture says plainly, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Or, without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We have to have this. The natural life, the old sinful nature, is of no value anymore. Then Paul moves to the next step, baptism. He declares in verse 12 and 13, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made alive in Christ. That is what it means. That is what baptism means. Circumcision done by the hands of Christ is the death of Jesus and our death with him, our dying to sin as pictured in Romans 5 and 6. But baptism begins our new life with him. When someone is immersed in the waters of baptism, he's not left there. We don't do that. That is what baptism replicates, the death, burial, and resurrection. Our death to that sinful nature in us, that burial in the watery grave, and the rising to newness of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That newness of life is so important. A new humanity. The human spirit is made alive. Being born again. Being saved. A lot of different names. What Scripture calls the gospel, in the gospel, the good news. The good news. That is good news. The death, burial, and resurrection of ourselves with Christ Jesus. Now the third step in this process of sharing Christ is given in verse 14. He forgave us all our trespasses, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, or to his cross specifically. Here Paul declares the forgiveness of sins for which the law, the written code, with all its regulations, condemned us. It stood as a condemnation. That condemnation is now removed by the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He paid for our sins. The sins we committed in the past. The sins that we are going to commit today. The sins that we will commit in the future. Sin is no longer an issue in our relationship with God. It is an issue in our fellowship with God, and we need to keep that in mind. Sin still drives a wedge between us and the Father in fellowship, but not in relationship. He's fully dealt with it. We need to acknowledge our sin in order to enter into the benefit of that forgiveness. But forgiveness is already in the heart of God. Illustrated like a faucet. You go to a faucet to get water. The water's there. You just have to turn it on. Forgiveness is already in the heart of God for each and every one of us. We just have to go and turn it on. What a wonderful truth. Every day God gives us a new slate, a new start over, an unspoiled day to live through His grace for that day. Our sins have been forgiven. Paul sees them as nailed to the cross, so they no longer can condemn us. The law is not eliminated. It's still there. We know it exists. We still see it. It has good regulation for our lives. But the condemnation of the law is eliminated. We are made free. We're told to go and sin no more. Jesus, with the woman taken in adultery, told her, go and sin no more. He was tender with her, wasn't he? He was also tough. Tender and tough. Go and sin no more. That's a tough statement. That's tough for us. Without God in our life, it's impossible. It is impossible. The last step, we are freed from the power of these evil beings. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, being victorious over them by the cross. These are the real rulers of the darkness, the clever, wicked, malignant beings who keep interfering in human thinking, giving wrong ideas. They're there. Just recently, I had someone share with me that they woke up in the middle of the night with a terrible thought of selfishness and self-centeredness that they just really didn't think was them. And then immediately the two of us talking said, that's Satan. Satan wants to interfere with our lives with these deceitful thinking, attitudes, teachings that set us aside with one another, make us go for one another's throats, keep us in enmity toward one another, striving against one another. That's who's out there trying to get us like a roaring lion, trying to devour us. But Paul declares that when Jesus died, He seized these powers by the throat, chained them up, and dragged them triumphantly behind Him like a Roman general taking his captives, walking behind Him in subjugation in the city of Rome. That's what they used to do, and this is the idea that Paul is using here. And that's why John can write and say, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in you? There is no need, therefore, to give way to evil teaching or evil temptation. You have everything you need. All power is there to resist. It's within us. Everything that Satan can throw against us, we have the power in us to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul stated in his letter to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the 13th verse, for God is at work in you both to will and to work His good purpose. God is at work in you to do that. That is the teaching of this passage. Paul is encouraging the Colossians to see that there is absolutely no need to believe in these strange, empty, and deceitful doctrines, the teachings and the rituals put forth in this world by demonic forces. We need to know where they come from. If we understand who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have in Him, there's no need to be fragile, frightened, failing in this life. We may rise up like the men and women of God and what God intended us to do in His good purpose. Facing us is a campaign that could cause some to be fearful. And we should not be fearful. God is there, intending his good purpose. However, if you should die today, are you sure you will go to heaven? Are you sure? If you are here this morning without that kind of assurance, we invite you at this time to come forward. Acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you will have everything you need to live in this world. All that you need to live in this world and face the world that is to come. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Have my heart, it's all and I, Jesus, I come.